Acts chapter 14, if you want to open your Bibles to that. We'll start on start on verse 1, chapter 14 of Acts. And just a little background where we're at. Paul is basically starting the church as we know it. If you wonder where we come from this, basically this, these few chapters in Acts, where Paul and Barnabas took off on their own and inspired by the Holy Spirit to spread the good news about Jesus Christ throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's what they're doing. We have gone through, they're now on their very first missionary journey, and remember they started out on the left, went to the island of Cyprus. They worked their way up to Antioch. We talked about that last week. And last week when we left off, there was some hostility by the Jews who were jealous of Paul, and they wound up shaking their robes off and saying, hey, it's on your own head. We presented the gospel to you. If you don't want to be worthy to accept it, it's your fault. It's your problem. And they left Antioch, and they headed on to where we're going to be today, is a place called Iconium. Now, we don't have a overhead. Next week, Dave will have the overhead, and I'll show you the geographically where they were. It's basically they're just heading north. Above where Syria is today, and if you want to look in the back of your Bibles, there's maps that show Paul's three missionary journeys and his eventual journey to Rome, and this is the first one. It's the most condensed, smallest journey, closest journey to Jerusalem, and they're right in the middle of this, and now they're heading up to Iconium, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse 1, chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So they're out of strictly Jewish territory. Now they're in a territory where there's a lot of Greek influence. But the Jews who refused to believe, it says, stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. Well, they were divided. Why were they divided? Because the Jews had started sort of a whispering campaign, and they started whispering lies about Paul and Barnabas. And we know that the old saying is a lie can go around the world twice before the truth can get across the street. And that's what's happening. They're spreading these lies, and it's so easy for people to believe lies, and it made it difficult for Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5, it says, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it. And they fled to the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach. So they're not in this town. They're in Iconium for not too long. And actually, people are so upset with them, they actually intend to murder them. And somehow or another, Paul and Barnabas got wind of it and fled for their lives, basically. And it all started because of the gossiping that they were doing about it. Now, interestingly, here in these next two towns, Lystra and Derbe, notice there's a difference in how they preach in these towns, because before this, they would always start out in the synagogues. But here, in the towns of Lystra and Derbe, it doesn't say anything at all about going to the synagogues. Why didn't they start in the synagogues like they did before? Well, I can think of two possible reasons why they didn't. The first reason, perhaps is because they thought the same whispering campaign would would follow them into those towns, and they'd have the same problem that they had at Iconium. So they thought, basically, let's start with a different group of people, and we won't have this type of resistance right off the bat. That's one possible reason. Another reason is maybe there weren't any synagogues in these towns. Very possible. Well, why wouldn't there be synagogues? You know, it takes 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So if there weren't 10 Jewish men, there wouldn't be a synagogue. Why wouldn't there be so few Jews in an area that's fairly close to Jerusalem, fairly close to the Holy Land? Why wouldn't there be there synagogues there? We don't know. But there is a legend that goes with these towns of Lystra and Derbe. And the legend is this. Sometime in the past, two gods came down to earth, and they were Jupiter and Mercury. And they came and they walked among the people of these two towns. This is what the legend says. The people of the town either didn't recognize them as gods or they refused to recognize them as gods. And it got Jupiter and Mercury really mad. So what they did was they killed everybody in the towns. Now that's the legend. The people of this time, they believed that legend. That's obviously not true, but they believed it. And where the legend came from, nobody knows. But apparently at some point in time, there was some sort of a massacre in these towns. And apparently it was attributed to these gods, not being recognized as gods. But for whatever reason, there was a bunch of people killed in these towns, probably including the Jews. It may have been a Jewish type of massacre. It wouldn't have been uncommon. Jews have been persecuted ever since Abraham's time. So it's possible that there weren't enough Jews in the town because of this massacre. But anyway, keep in mind that this is the belief that the people had at that time. It takes us to verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth. He had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. This is an interesting eye contact thing Paul had with this guy. He looked at him and he saw something in this guy's eyes that said to Paul, this guy's got faith. I've had that kind of experience, something similar to that myself. I remember when I was probably 18, 19 years old, something like that. I had a summer job making deliveries for office supply store. And there were several guys who worked in the back in the shop. This will tell you how long ago this was. They repaired typewriters. That was their job. And they actually made a living repairing typewriters. This is how long ago this was.
Wow.
Yeah. They were coming out with this new typewriter back then called an IBM Selectric. I don't know if you remember. That's the one with the ball in it, right? And they were all abuzz with the IBM Selectric. But anyway, there was a bunch of guys who worked back there in the shop. And on occasion, I would have reason to go back and mingle with them. And they hired a new guy one day. And his name was Bob. And I walked back there, and I just said hello. And I just kind of shook his hand. And I looked in his eyes. And I don't know what it was. And I don't even know why I blurted this out to him, because it wasn't the kind of thing I would normally say to people. But I shook his hand, and I looked at him, and I said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And he shook my hand, and he smiled. He said, yeah. He said, you know, strangest thing. He said, I was just thinking the same thing about you. Well, Bob and I became great friends. Bob has been to church here, and I'm sure he'll be here again someday. I'll point him out to you again. But Bob and I developed a friendship, which to this day, we are very close friends, and we're both just kind of amazed that just through eye contact, we could see into the souls of each other. And we both recognize This is a friend. This is somebody I can trust. This is a follower of Christ. This is somebody who shares the beliefs that I share. And it was just a neat thing to have that revelation and for him to have the same revelation with me. I think that's kind of what's going on with Paul here. Paul sees this guy, and somehow or another, they make eye contact. And Paul has a revelation from God that, hey, Paul, this guy has faith to believe. And somehow or another, this guy has some kind of communication back with Paul. So because of that communication, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." Seeing that this guy was an invalid, he commanded him to stand up on his feet. And at that, he said, the man jumped up and began to walk. What an exciting thing. Wouldn't you love to witness something like that? To know the person, his whole life, your whole life, to know that that person definitely was an invalid, and all of a sudden, right off the bat, see the guy jump up on his feet and be healed. What an exciting thing. Well, it was exciting for Paul, it was exciting for the man, and it was exciting for the people. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Now, these are the same names as Jupiter and Mercury. It's just one is Roman and one is Greek. So, they called them the names of these two gods. 13, the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. It appears that the people did not want to make the same mistake that an earlier generation had made. When Jupiter and Mercury came to the earth before, they believed. People didn't believe them, so they were all wiped out. So here comes what they think is Jupiter and Mercury again. They don't want to make the same mistake. So what do? They want to worship them. They want to acknowledge them as gods. Now, this is an interesting problem for Paul. Can you imagine if you went to some place on the world today that was really backwards, they were very superstitious, they believed, and you went there with the Christian message and they thought you were a god. And they offered everything to you. They offered worship to you, they offered everything they had. Can you imagine the temptation it would be to accept some of that adulation, some of that praise, thinking, I can use this, you know, in my ministry to promote Jesus, but I'm gonna accept some of this because they're lifting me up. They're going to listen to what I say. It would be very tempting, I think, to accept some of it. Some of you may know the story of Captain Cook. Not Captain Hook. That's a different one. But Captain Cook. Captain Cook was not a pirate. He was an adventurer, and he's the one who discovered Hawaii. And when he first arrived at Hawaii, he had the same experience that Paul and Barnabas had here. The people, the Hawaiians, they had a god whose name was Lono. And here comes Captain Cook. I'm going to say Hook again in a minute, so ignore it. Here comes Captain Cook, and they say, it's Lono. He finally has come. He has been predicted to come, and here he is. And what did they do? They offered him everything, just like the people did to Paul and Barnabas. You know what Captain Cook did? He accepted their adulation. He said, yes, I am Lono. I'm glad that you recognize I'm Lono. And what did they do? They made feasts for him. They brought out all kind of food. They made him a nice place to stay, but you know, standing around the palm fronds, waving them and bowing down to them and sacrificing all this sorts of thing. Well, one of the things that they offered to him was the women. And Captain Cook accepted the women. And he had his choice of any of the women on the Hawaiian Islands at that time that he wanted. And he took full advantage of it. Well, he got the kind of feeling full of himself, let's say, And he wound up choosing a woman who was married to a jealous husband on the island. You see the problem developing. Well, this fellow who was jealous, and Captain Cook took his wife, he got really mad at him. And he snuck up from behind him, and he whacked him in the back of the head. Some object, I don't know what it was. And he fell down on the ground, cut his head wide open, and he was addled, and he was moaning and groaning. And for a half an hour, all the people gathered around and just looked at him, sitting there on the ground, moaning and groaning. Finally, he kind of got his senses back, and he's rubbing his head, and he sat up, and he looked, and there's the blood from his head on his hand, blood all over the ground. And the jealous husband stood over him and said, "You know, Lono doesn't bleed, and Lono doesn't moan. You're not a god after all." That was the end of Captain Cook. The jealous husband proceeded to take care of him. That's a problem that could develop once you come off the cloud of somebody thinking very highly of you, and you come back down to earth and you're on their level, and they realize that you bleed just like they bleed. Well, fortunately for Barnabas and Paul, they didn't make the same mistake. They didn't want to have a Captain Cook moment, but more importantly, they didn't want to receive any of the glory themselves. They wanted that glory to be reflected directly to Jesus Christ. So, what did they do? Verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this," meaning heard that they wanted to make them gods, "they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We're only human like you.'" So they ripped their clothes to prove to the people that they're just human. Then they said, "We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." What are these worthless things that they're saying to turn from? They're saying, turn from these worthless gods of Jupiter and Mercury that you believed in all this time. You believe this legend that's not true, and you're living a life of superstition, and we're proof that you're living a life of superstition because you're trying to treat us like these gods, and we're not gods. We're just ordinary people, ordinary men like you. So we look at the people of that town and we say, what an idiot, what fools. How can you really look at these people and think they're gods? How can you want to worship them? And we almost laugh at them for their superstitious belief and their immature belief. But we kind of do the same thing today to a certain extent. Maybe not to that extent, but kind of close to it. If you think about how we worship professional athletes, actors, certain politicians, famous people, if we were to meet one, our jaws would drop in awe sometimes. You know, there's a story told of, everybody here is familiar with Michael Jordan because he's from this area. When he went to play professional basketball in Chicago, at the height of his popularity, they ran a poll, and the poll was, if Michael Jordan was to run for Senate versus whoever the current senator was, who would you vote for? He won. He would have won a massive election. All he had to do was just announce that he wanted to be senator in Illinois. He would have won in a landslide. Why would he have won? I mean, I'm simplifying the game, but he could jump a little bit higher than everybody else, and he could throw a ball a little bit more accurately than everybody else. Into a hoop. And for those two talents that he had, they said, "We want you to be our senator." Here's the thing about it. Nobody knew, and to this day, I don't think anybody knows where Michael Jordan stands on any social issues. They don't know where he is on taxes, on abortion, on gun control, on You name it. Nobody knows. He's smart. I mean, he keeps it a secret because he doesn't want to lose half his fan base, you know, by immediately coming out on something. But despite the fact that nobody knew where he stood, they said, we want you to be our senator. That's kind of like idol worship, isn't it? We admire you so much, we want you to be our leader, and we don't even know anything about you? Not just him. That, like I said, it happens to this day. I mean, we've got the Super Bowl next week. This new quarterback for Kansas City, I mean, he's a hot number. Everybody loves him. He's very talented. And, I mean, they're treating him with almost deifying his ability on the field. And he is a good quarterback. But that's the way we are as our culture in America. We lift up people, especially in sports, a lot higher than we should. So maybe we shouldn't be too tough on these people here. Anyway, Paul goes back in verse 16. In the past, he says, he, meaning God, let all nations go their way. In other words, he's saying God never forces himself on people. But if you choose not to follow God, you're going to suffer some natural consequences of it. And these were the natural consequences that they were suffering, their life and belief and superstition. And if you think about it, every nation that refuses to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, basically, at some point in time, their culture is going to crack and decay and turn into anarchy. It's just the nature of it. If you look across the world right now, the nations who do not have Jesus as their Lord, they're basically cesspools. And God allows people to go that way if they refuse him. He's not going to force himself on them. Verse 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in your seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And it says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So Paul's saying, I'm just a guy. He's trying to reflect the glory to God. And they still want to come and treat them like gods. Why is this? I believe it's just because people have a natural desire to worship something. It's just built into us. And if we don't make room for the true God, we will put something else inside of us that we want to worship. A lot of us worship money, fame, fortune, popularity. You know what? A thing that I see being, it's actually to the level of worship these days, is the fervor that we hear about climate change lately. It seems as if the proponents of climate change are actually worshiping the earth as if the earth is a living, breathing thing. Now, I'm somebody who wants clean water, clean air, a clean environment, don't get me wrong, but it seems as almost there's an almost spiritual element to what I'm hearing coming out from some of these people. You know, lately, the latest mantra is we only have, I think, 10 years left. If we don't do something radically different, 10 years, the earth is going to be over. I hope I can make it through the next 10 years because I want to see if the earth is still here. I'm pretty sure, you know, unless the Lord comes and does something dramatic, it's still going to be here. But that's how some people feel like they have to do something to worship something. It's just built into us. And just pay attention to it when you hear people talking about it and see in the future if you don't hear a tint of worship in their attitude towards what they want to do to promote climate change.
Where was it? Scripture says, worship the creation instead of the creator.
Romans chapter 1. Karen says, in Romans 1, it says that people became foolish in their thinking and they worshiped the created things instead of the creator. Good point. And that takes us to verse 19. Now we got a problem. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch, That's two towns ago. Iconium, that's one town ago. And they won the crowd over. So here comes these, I don't know what you'd call them, jealous, irritable people, and they say, we want to make life miserable for Paul. So they come from two towns away, and what happens when they get there and they win the crowd over? In the second half of verse 19, it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. That's very interesting. The difference between verse 18 and verse 19. In one single verse, the people go from wanting to worship him to wanting to stone him. How quickly, how fickle emotions of people can be if they're not based on truth. It kind of reminds me of, I can remember this, back in the late 70s, when the disco phase was so popular and discotheques were popping up over everywhere and the Bee Gees were the main group that just, they owned the world in the music industry. And I like the Bee Gees, I still do. There's only one of them left, but I still like their music. But I remember when it hit the crescendo, the peak of the disco peak, and it was almost overnight, it died. I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden everybody had enough disco, and it seemed like this was a matter of days. It plummeted, and nobody wanted to hear any disco. All the discotheques closed, and they turned into something else. And the Bee Gees were basically harassed. They went from being adored by people to made fun of and harassed. And people would have these big parties where they would break the records and burn them and stuff like that. And there was some violence involved in it. If you played some disco music after the wrong day, you know, you were in danger of being hurt. And it's funny how that kind of thing can happen. And that's kind of what happened here. Almost instantaneously, the people went from idol worship to we hate you. We want to stone you. And they did stone him. And a lot of people think, right here, verse 19, they think Paul died. Verse 20 kind of gives you a hint of that. But after the disciples had gathered around him, so he's laid on the ground, lifeless, no movement, the disciples gather around him. What are they doing when they're gathering around him? Obviously, they're praying for him. Maybe they're laying hands on him. I don't know. But there's a sense of this is bad. What we see here is death. And they gather around him. And then it says he got back up and went into the city. Even if he was just stoned and he wasn't dead, you don't just pop back up and head back into the city. I mean, you're going to be cut and bruised and concussions and perhaps broken bones and everything else. But somehow or another, apparently Paul, if he wasn't raised from the dead, he was at least supernaturally healed. Because, boom, he's right back on his feet as if nothing happened, back into the city. Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, popped right back on his feet too. And there's no indication that he's sore, you know, from a crucifixion, spear in his side, all that stuff. He's as excited and as happy as if physically nothing had happened to him. And that's kind of what you see with Paul here. So was Paul killed and risen from the dead? Very possible. I tend to think he was. And one of the reasons I think he was, you can keep your places where you're at there. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read to you Paul's own writing about something that happened to him. And I think what he's writing about is this very event, this stoning. He says there, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Well, you don't go up into third heaven unless you're dead. So I think what he's saying is, this is me. He says, now whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not sure myself if I died, but I think I died because I went up into heaven. And he says, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. Paul goes on to say that he was given a thorn in the flesh because his trip to heaven was so monumental, and he saw things that he wasn't even supposed to tell about. He was so proud of that, that there was a danger that he could be considered a level up from everybody else. And Paul says, just so God wouldn't allow me to feel like I'm a level up, he gave me a thorn in the flesh to bring me right back down in line with everybody else. I'm thinking that during this beating, during this killing, that something happened to his body that became a thorn in the flesh. Most scholars think it had something to do with his eyes. Maybe he got hit. Blinded or somehow or another affected his vision. But it was something that he asked God time and time again. God, can you take care of this? Can you heal this? And God said, no. My grace is sufficient. So he intentionally left this with Paul to keep him on the same level with everybody else. Well, end of verse 20. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the gospel in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In other words, he had gotten to the very end of his first missionary journey, and now he's going to literally turn around and come back, go back to all the towns that he had already started churches in. He was strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said, and he would have been the walking proof of that. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in which they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia and into Pamphylia, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. That's where they started, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We'll close with this. The Lord delivered Paul and Barnabas from all sorts of dangerous traps. Notice in this first missionary journey, each time God delivered him, he delivered him a different way. In Antioch, you remember, he was just kicked out of the city. In Iconium, he caught wind of a plot. Remember, they wanted to murder him, and he left. In Lystra, he was stoned, perhaps stoned to death, left for the dead. I say this to tell you that we don't know what the future holds for us. God works in different ways, at different times, with different people, and at different times even in our lives. He has promised to deliver us from each and every situation and danger. But how he chooses to deliver us is up to him. Sometimes that deliverance might mean our physical death. And if it's something that God chooses to use and chooses to glorify himself in the process, as he did with Paul here, then so be it. Sometimes he gives us a warning and says, get out of town. There's trouble ahead. Sometimes we're physically thrown out of town. We don't know. We don't know what the future holds. But here's my point. Don't put God in a box. Don't make the mistake of thinking you got God all figured out. Here's how he's going to do things. We don't know how he's going to do things. All we know is that we're being held safely in his hands, and he will keep us there safely in his hands until it's time for us to go home. That's the end of the first missionary journey. Did they live happily ever after? Well, he's got a couple more missionary journeys to undergo. Lots more problems, but at the same time, a lot more exciting things are going to happen to Paul. Next chapter, before they take off on their next missionary journey, they're going to have their first church business meeting, which is a great segue into our business meeting that we're going to have now. Like Jim said, anybody wants to stay, you're welcome to stay. You usually take 5-10 minutes for the meeting. But we'll close in prayer, we'll have a song, and then go into the meeting, Jim? Okay, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to see the life of this amazing man, Paul, and to see the dedication that he had for you and the lengths that he would go to share the good news of Jesus Christ to people. People who hated him, people who kicked him out of town, some people who picked up stones and threw them at him. And he went right back to the towns, continued to share the love that you have for them. We thank you for that example. Lord, we never want to put you in a box. We pray that as we go throughout this week, we would rest in the security that you are holding us in the palm of your hand. Nothing can get to us unless it goes through you. And that if something does go through you, that you will give us the strength and the ability to stand up through it. We thank you for this. We pray these things in Jesus' name.